Well, across history, Jesus has produced quite a lot of controversy. He's very difficult in many ways to pin down, to decide what label or what identity to kind of give him. I love the quote that's attributed to Albert Einstein, who talks about being enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene Jesus, that no one can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates in every word. No myth is filled with such life. And in many ways, what Albert Einstein is reported to have said there reflects what many of us think. There is something about Jesus that is enormously attractive. There's something about him that draws us to him. And yet he makes some incredible claims, claims which, if we take them seriously, sit uneasy upon us. Claims about how he is the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in him will never face death. Claims that he and the Father are one, that he is in fact God himself, equal and fully God like the Father is. Claims that if we come to him, we'll be not just saved, but satisfied and sustained. He says that he is the bread of life, that whoever comes to him will never be thirsty, that hunger and thirst of a spiritual kind satisfied in him. He makes a claim just here in John 10, and we're looking at the second half of this passage, John chapter 10. But right there he says, I've come to give you life, and life in all its fullness. What an incredible claim. And so at one point we have this figure who's incredibly attractive, who's full of life, whose personality and person pulsates off the pages of the history we have of him, and yet at the other side he makes these claims which Wilbur Smith, not the novelist who writes those great adventure books, but the African politician, he talks about that these kind of claims, only someone who was a fool would dare say them, that no founder of any other world religion known to man ever dared say a thing like that. And of course it's true. And this muddle, this confusion, this enthralling but at the same time difficult to label identity of Jesus has been the case throughout history. In fact, it was the case right here in the historical accounts of Jesus' life. In John chapter 10, 19 to 21, we read this. The Jews who heard these words were again divided. Many of them said, he's demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And so this infatuation with Jesus, this draw towards Jesus, while at the same time feeling this kind of conflict in terms of what he was saying, what he was doing, uncertain what to make of him, means that then and now people are divided, as it says here, divided about who Jesus is. And sometimes the same person is divided in half themselves in terms of trying to identify Jesus. Well, the second half of John chapter 10, sentences 22 to 42, pursues a clarity about who Jesus is. Because in the conversation, and there's two of them, if you like, in those sentences, there's two questions, both of which Jesus responds to, which revolve around who he is, revolve around his identity. The first question is found in sentence 24. The Jews who are gathered around him, presumably this same group who have just been divided about his identity, said, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. The phrase there, keep us in suspense, means how long will you keep maddening us? How long will you keep irritating, frustrating us? And let us know who you are. And it says, tell us plainly, perhaps responding to what we're told in chapter 10, verse 6, was figurative language that Jesus was using. So it's a question about who he is, a question about, are you the Messiah, the great chosen one, God's special one, the anointed one, quite literally, is what Messiah or Christ means. And then a second question, again, focused in on identity, or at least the question is implicit in what they say in sentence 33. We are not stoning you for any good work. They're about to try and kill Jesus, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. So there, implicit there, is the question, well, are you God? They're clearly understanding that Jesus is claiming to be God. The question before we dig into this passage for a few moments I want to ask, though, is why do people not see Jesus clearly? Why is there this muddle? Why is there this lack of certainty about Jesus' identity? And it's not because of a deficiency on Jesus' part. It's not that Jesus actually is not being clear. It's not that Jesus is keeping himself half hidden behind some mist or fog. We know that because in sentence 25, Jesus says, "I did tell you." So he has told them plainly in response to their question, "Tell us this plainly." He says, "I have told you this plainly." And in fact, when I began saying all those claims of Jesus, most of them are out of John's account, those incredible claims of who he is. "I have told you," he says. And did you notice in sentence 33, right within the question they're raising about Jesus' identity is clarity about that very identity, "because you, a mere man, claim to be God." So they know that Jesus is claiming to be God, but they cannot see that or believe it, if you like. The problem is with us. It's not that Jesus isn't clear about who he is, it's that we are blind to what is right in front of us. And of course, these stories, these histories of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, they've been arranged intelligently. That's why John chapter 9 precedes John chapter 10, because John 9 is about a physically blind man. A man who's physically blind cannot see what's right in front of him. And chapter 10 is about the spiritually blind, who cannot see what is right in front of them. That's why there at the end of chapter 9, when Jesus has healed this blind man and is speaking to him, Jesus says in sentence 37, "Not you have now seen, but you have now seen him," i.e. Jesus. The goal of that physical healing was to point out that we're all spiritually blind, we all need our eyes open, not just to see, but to see him, to see Jesus. And ironically, in verse 40 there of chapter 9, it kind of finishes with the Pharisees who are with him saying, "What, are we blind too?" They're asking it ironically, "Don't be so silly, of course we can see." And yet, actually, they're revealing a truth about themselves that Jesus wants them to grasp, that they are blind. "Yes, you are blind too. I'm right in front of you. I've been clear about who I am. And yet, you refuse, you're unable to see, you're blind." What's interesting and what's important to realise in God's economy is how we see. Because obviously, physically, we see through our eyes. But spiritually, we see through our ears. We see through what we hear, what we listen to. It was there in the first half of chapter 10 verse 3, "The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice." Jesus is using this analogy in the first half of John 10, that he's the good shepherd. And how do the sheep, that's us, and as we'll see in a moment, the second half of John 10 focuses on us, the sheep. How do the sheep recognize their shepherd? Not with their eyes, but with their ears. They listen and see through listening and hearing. And we see it again in our passage, chapter 10, 27. "My sheep listen to my voice." The analogy that I've thought up for this is when you go to the school gate, if you've got children or have ever done this, you go to the school gate, primary school gate or outside the classroom at home time, and there'll be a ring of parents standing round the door where the children come out, and as the bell goes, all the children will come rushing out with a couple of teachers trying to herd cats as such. And if your children or your experience, if you've had it, is anything like mine, what happens is your child looks through the ring of parents, scans all the parents, and eyes go right past you. And all the kids are doing it. They see but don't see their parent or grandparent or childminder. They're looking, but there's so many they don't really see. And what happens is the parents shout out, don't they? Shout out a name: John, Frank, Patricia. And that child hears their name and their head swings round and zeroes in on their parent or their grandparent who's there. They see through their ears. They see through listening and hearing. And so it is here. Jesus is saying, actually, you're blind. I've told you. It's obvious. They've even, to some extent, understood. You, a mere man, are claiming to be God. Yes, that's what I'm claiming to be. And yet, they cannot see. And Jesus here is saying, the problem is with you, with the sheep. And the problem is your blindness because you cannot hear. You're blind because you're deaf as well. Well, let's go through this passage quickly, but in slightly more detail. John chapter 10, 22 through to 42. Let's take it in the order that it first occurred, which is divided by these two questions that Jesus is asked. First of all, he's asked, are you the Messiah? 22 to 24. Then came the festival of the dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter and Jesus was in the temple courts, walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews who were gathered there gathered round him, saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. So they're saying, look, are you God's chosen one? Are you the anointed one, the Messiah? And it's very weighted. If you notice the feast of dedication, the festival of dedication, and it's in the temple, this is when this occurs. Well, the festival of dedication remembered and celebrated event around 170, 180 years earlier, when the temple had been for a number of years invaded and owned by someone else who had placed another nation who had placed different gods into the temple and put the god of Zeus right at the heart of the Jewish temple. And then a man called Judas Maccabees had come in, a great freedom fighter. Many at the time had said, was he the Messiah? And he'd actually come and he'd reclaim the temple. And this festival of dedication, if you like, celebrated that great event. So when they say, are you the Messiah? It's with all the weight of that history at the forefront of their minds. Are you the real, if you like, Judas Maccabees? Are you the one that we thought he was going to be those couple of centuries earlier? Are you going to be the freedom fighter? Fighter, the liberator from political oppression, and remember, Israel at this time were occupied by Rome. So there's a lot of weight and history behind their question. Are you the Messiah? Tell us plainly. Jesus' response, sentence 25, I did tell you, but you did not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify me about me, but you do not believe, because you're not my sheep. So he's clear, I did tell you. And if his words aren't enough, the works I do in my Father's name testify about me. I have told you and I have shown you, says Jesus. The problem is, you do not believe. Said twice, once in sentence 25 and again in sentence 26. You do not believe. The problem is with you. You are not my sheep. And in essence, he flips the question round. They're saying, are you my Messiah? And he focuses in and says, are you my sheep, listening to my voice? Sentence 27, my sheep listen to my voice. And then what follows, initiated by that listening and responding to Jesus' voice, is some great realities of being his sheep, that we are known by him, that we are able to follow him, that we're granted eternal life, that we'll never perish, that we have security in all of this, a double security, because we're told we'll never be snatched out of Jesus's hand and we'll never be snatched out of the Father's hand. That Jesus and the Father's hands, if you like, are both around us, doubly secure in all of this, as and if we listen to his voice. Are you Jesus's sheep listening to his voice? Is the question. And of course, it answers for us questions about how do we overcome non-belief, if you like. Because it's got to be a dual approach that we see here. It's got to be both presenting Jesus's works and words as they are in the Bible to people, so they can authentically hear Jesus say, I have told you and I have shown you, because we're going, look, here it is in the Bible. And praying that God will open our ears to see what's in front of us. And it's got to be both. As we try and help friends or work colleagues, family members or children in preaching, it's got to be both. Authentically, reliably, accurately presenting Jesus as he is in the Bible and praying that God will open our eyes so that we might, open our ears so we might see listen and come to follow and to be known and to be secure in all of that. The way Paul puts it later on in the Bible, 2 Corinthians 4, 5 and 6, he talks about that first responsibility of presenting Jesus by saying, we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Our presentation is not ourselves, but of Jesus. But then he carries on, verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to reveal to us the glory of God in the face of Jesus. That's the second bit. Praying that God would open our hearts, open our ears, that we might see Jesus. And did you notice the language in 2 Corinthians 4, 6 there? Face to face. We might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Well, a face to face meeting is eye to eye, seeing as closely as you can see someone. See, Jesus here is saying, are you my sheep listening to my voice? I've told you, I've shown you who I am. But are you listening and therefore seeing? Now let's go round the cycle again into the second conversation, started again in essence now by a more implicit question raised about Jesus' identity. Are you God? Sentence 31 to 33. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. This has now happened a number of times in John's account, that they're trying to kill him, they're trying to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? Again, he's trying to bring to the forefront of their minds how his works have authenticated his words. He's trying to get them to listen. We are not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. See how they've understood what Jesus is saying, but they're not truly listening to it. They're not believing it. You, a mere man, are claiming to be God. Yes, that is exactly what Jesus is claiming. And of course, if he was a mere man, just a man, then he is committing the very original sin in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve, mere people, sought to be God. The sin of us all, ultimately, that we seek to be the God of our own lives. And in the culture of the time, it deserved execution. Their attempt to stone him is keeping of the law to some extent. And yet Jesus obviously isn't just a mere man. It's a claim no one else can make, because the rest of us are just mere humans. He's both truly and fully human, but he is also truly and fully God. But again, Jesus flips back a question to them. Are you my sheep, he says, listening to the Bible? Because if we look through sentence 34 and 35, Jesus' response, he emphasizes what they would have known as the Bible, the Old Testament. Is it not written in your law, he says, and then quotes from the Old Testament. He talks about the word of God had come and that scripture cannot be broken. He's emphasizing the Bible and whether they're listening to it. They should have known it, they've read it, but are they listening to it? And in sentence 36 to 38, Jesus emphasizes their failure to believe in that. Again, three times in those sentences, he talks about them not believing, a failure to believe. Are you my sheep listening to my voice, says Jesus? Are you my sheep listening to the Bible? We see through our ears. Are we listening? And in many ways, sentences 34 to 38 here, with their emphasis on the Bible, clarify for us sentence 27, where Jesus says, my sheep listen to my voice. That listening to Jesus' voice is fundamentally listening to the Bible. That's where his voice is recorded for us. That we hear whispers elsewhere from Jesus, but the Bible is his megaphone, his most trustworthy, consistent, reliable, detailed voice speaking to us. Are we listening to it? Are we responding? Are we really hearing? Are we believing? But they don't. Sentence 38, again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. They're not listening, therefore they're not seeing, therefore they're not believing. But there's a final voice here that Jesus orchestrates. A final voice, again, that is emphasizing the need to listen. John the Baptist, Look what Jesus does, sentence 40. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. There he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. The first positive response of our chapter, many believed in Jesus. Notice it's Jesus who orchestrates this geographical move. He takes them to a location which everybody associated with John the Baptist. Why? Why does Jesus intentionally bring their thinking back to John? Well, John focused on Jesus' sufficiency and our deficiency and presented the solution, repentance. See, John, for example, in chapter 1 of John's account, 29, John the Baptist says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, pointing to Jesus, and then encourages John the Baptist's own followers to then follow Jesus. He knows that Jesus is sufficient. That's what he keeps saying, John the Baptist did. Jesus is fully sufficient. And John the Baptist knows that the problem is with us. And so he says, repent. Turn around from that way of non-listening, non-belief. Turn your back on that. Change direction. Follow Jesus. And so Jesus here takes them back to what they knew John had been saying. And notice that John focuses again on listening. That's what's brought to mind here. Sentence 41. Though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true. Are you my sheep, Jesus is saying, listening to John the Baptist? It's the final voice, the third voice. Are you my sheep, listening to my voice, says Jesus? Are you my sheep, listening to the Bible, the Father's voice, if you like? And are you my sheep, listening to John the Baptist? In culture of the time, three witnesses in a legal court was a slam dunk. Three witnesses agreed, then it was a slam dunk. The judge had an easy decision. There was three agreeing witnesses, testimonies to something. It was definitely true. Jesus here has brought together the three witnesses. That the problem is not with him. He has presented himself clearly. He has told us. He has shown us. The question is, are we listening? Because by listening through our ears, we see through our eyes and will believe. Are we listening to Jesus' voice, to the Bible, to John the Baptist? Are we listening and hearing? I remember years ago now, playing rugby at university, and in a training session, getting banged on the side of the head, actually just by the ball. Someone had kicked the ball, I'd gone up to block it, and it only left their foot 3 or 4 feet before it slammed into the side of my head. And I literally saw stars, shook my head, tried to clear my head and carried on playing, but became apparent through the next half an hour or so that I was deaf in that ear. Not the kind of deafness that clears, not the ringing deafness because it had gone across my ear, but a kind of settled deafness. And I was really just a teenager, late teenagers, early 20s, didn't think too much of it, left it for a few days. And then someone pointed out to me, actually, this could be serious. A bang on the head, deafness, could point to something that had been damaged in my brain. So I ended up rushing to A&E, super concerned now, paranoid what was happening. And all through those 3 days or so, what would happen, obviously, is if anyone was slightly behind me or talking on that side of me, I couldn't hear them. There was no deficiency in what they were saying. They were talking normally. The deficiency was with me. I couldn't hear. I was deaf in that ear. I rushed to A&E, and they gave me a slight panic for half an hour or so, as two or three and then four doctors at one point were poking and prodding and looking in my ear and whispering together, and I began to get anxious about what they were finding. And then, almost collectively, there was a sign, a relaxing in the room, some whispers, most of the doctors left. And it turned out all that had happened was a big lump of earwax had fallen over my eardrum and blocked the eardrum. And a few minutes later, this junior doctor returned and syringed it out, which took about half an hour or so, and just syringed it full of water until the wax was cleared, and I could hear again. But all those 3 days of not being able to hear people wasn't a problem with them. It wasn't that they weren't being clear or obvious. The deficiency was with me. I needed someone to come and syringe my ears so I could hear. And so it is what we're learning here. That our ears are by nature, by choice, clogged. We don't want to hear. And we need God to syringe our ears so we can listen and hear and therefore see, because we see through our ears in Bible language, and believe, so that we won't be like those in sentence 24 who keep saying, tell us plainly, tell us plainly. Well, Jesus already has. We won't be like those in sentence 33 who say, you and me, man, claim to be God. We get and understand what Jesus is saying, but we don't really see it and believe it. But we will be like those in sentence 42 who in that place, the place of listening, I guess, in that place, believed in Jesus.